Well, do you turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 7. John chapter 7, as we look this evening just at verses 25 through 29 on page 893 of the Church Bibles. Now, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him. For I come from him, and he sent me." Amen. Now we continue in chapter 7 of John's Gospel to continue watching Jesus in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was one of the two harvest festivals of the Jewish calendar, along with the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we otherwise know it. This Feast of Booths was a festival in which they celebrated God's goodness towards them as they brought in the fruit harvest. This was a festival of harvest thanksgiving. But as we have noted, as we've gone through John chapter 7, that really the primary significance of this feast was not the harvest element of it, although that was very significant. The primary emphasis of this feast was the remembrance of God's salvation. The people of Israel during this feast dwelt in booths made of sticks and branches. Those booths not symbolizing anything to do with the harvest, but symbolizing the Exodus. It was in this feast that Israel literally went back to Sinai. As they went back to temporary booths and identified with their ancestors of old, whom God had rescued out of their slavery in Egypt. The focus of this feast was on God's provision in the harvest, but God's provision ultimately in salvation. As they looked back and they remembered how God, in His grace, had saved His people. But as we have noted from the beginning of John chapter 7, what we also have to understand, if we are to understand what is going on in Jerusalem around Jesus in this chapter, is that that remembrance of salvation past then drove them on to an anticipation of salvation future. That remembering of the past Exodus drove them on to looking for a new Exodus, when all the promises to Abraham would be brought to fulfillment. And so as we've seen, there is expectation in the air, that at least among some, that Jesus would use this feast as the opportunity to reveal His glory. This was certainly the anticipation, the expectation of His brothers, who challenged Him to go up to Jerusalem and to make His glory known to the masses. It was the expectation of the Jewish authorities, as we read in verse 11. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast. Now, in John's Gospel, where you find the phrase, the Jews, he's referring to the ruling authorities, not the Jewish people in general. This is a technical term in the Gospel. And so, amongst the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities of the day, there was an expectation that Jesus might use this feast as the opportunity to make His big move, His big claim to be the Messiah. But as we've seen, Jesus doesn't do what they expect Him to do. He doesn't stand and explicitly and elaborately reveal His glory as the fulfillment of the feast. He doesn't enter Jerusalem dramatically. He doesn't use this as the opportunity, as the expectation of the day would have said, to get his mighty war horse and to marshal his army and to make his messianic ride on Jerusalem. There's no such dramatic entry. There is no fanfare heralding the coming Messiah into Jerusalem. But Jesus instead slips into the city quietly. His time for glorification would come, but it wasn't yet. And in fact, his glory would not be seen until after his crucifixion, before he would be exalted above every name that has been named. He would have to become the lowest of the low. Before he could lead Israel out of their slavery, he would have to become a slave and be obedient to the point of death on a cross. Jesus would be glorified, but not yet. And so Jesus slips into Jerusalem very quietly. But he does something remarkable. He goes up to the temple in the middle of Jerusalem and he begins to teach. And he teaches the crowd of his glory. And there's nothing dramatic about what he does in this temple. There's no dramatic manifestation, no heaven-ripping revelation. We do not hear the voice of the Father come now and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," as he would do at Jesus' baptism and on that Mount of Transfiguration. There's no angelic trumpets, just simply Jesus standing preaching. Standing, teaching the crowd gathered around him, giving them a straightforward exposition of the gospel. But as we read in verse 15, his teaching was marvelous. Right? The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" They couldn't believe what Jesus was saying standing in this temple. They were astounded at the words that were coming out of his mouth. And they couldn't put it all together. Right? They didn't know where he came from. He had no credentials. There was no certificate of graduation to be found hanging on his study wall. He wasn't wearing doctor's robes. There was no rabbinical school in his heritage, but yet what they heard was astonishing. It was, we can say, without doubt, the best sermon they had ever heard in their lives. But they couldn't process it. They didn't have a box for this. They couldn't comprehend or characterize what they were hearing. They couldn't figure out how this uncredentialed, unlicensed preacher could be giving them these incredible words. And so they stood and they marveled at what Jesus was saying. And now, in the section before us this evening, in verse 25 and on, as Jesus, it seems, is finished teaching, we find that the minds of this crowd are just blown. What we find here is an insight into the reasoning of this crowd. John, in a sense, zooms into this crowd. I often picture these scenes in cinematic terms. And if you imagine a scene coming from the roof of one of the temple courts, giving you the broad view of the man Jesus preaching to this crowd, now it zooms in and the camera comes into the crowd and we hear these people reasoning amongst themselves, trying to figure out how can they possibly put all this together. John brings us close to this crowd and he lets us listen to how they were processing all of this. And what we find is a group of people that just don't know what to do. They're just full of questions. They're full of confusion. Right? As John tells us, here's their reasoning. They say, this Jesus that's standing before us, this is the one that the Jewish authorities want to kill. We know this man is on their wanted list, but yet here he is standing in the temple, the headquarters of the Jewish authorities, and they do nothing to him. They're not even speaking against him. And they can't process that. Here's a man that's wanted, and it's known that he is wanted. And here he is standing in the very headquarters of the people that want him. And far less grab him and lynch him. They don't even utter a word against him. And they cannot put these things together. It would be something like John Wilkes Booth going from the Ford Theater straight to the White House and standing and beginning to teach a crowd. And nothing happening to him. Right? Jesus was a wanted man. He was on their wanted list. In a sense, there was a price on his head. As John told us in verse 1, these ruling authorities wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. And apparently the crowd, or at least some in the crowd, knew it. But here he was, standing there teaching, standing there preaching without anybody doing anything about it. And this crowd is just at the end of themselves, trying to put all these things together. This is literally absurd. It is defying reason, and they can't figure it out. Although they do come to a semblance of a conclusion, and they resolve to themselves, they conclude, well, maybe this is the way it works. Maybe the ruling authorities don't arrest him because they know he's the Messiah. That was the only explanation that they could come up with that would account for the bizarre scene that was before him. Maybe the ruling authorities don't want to touch him because they know he's the Christ. Now remember in chapter 2, at the beginning of that first section of this gospel, where John is solidifying in our minds and our hearts who Christ is by showing us his miracles and showing us his power and his glory. You remember how John took us to the temple? And we saw Jesus clearing that temple of the animal traders and the money changers, driving them out with a whip of cords, turning over their tables. A dramatic and an astonishing scene. But the most astonishing thing about it was that nobody stopped him. Nobody challenged him. Here was this man coming in and turning the temple upside down, literally, and nobody said a word to him. Nobody came after him. Nobody called for the guard. But the only thing they said to him afterwards was they came to him and said, what sign do you show us? You remember that when we looked at that passage, we saw that was a messianic question. This messianic expectation hung thick in the air. Such authority demonstrated in the temple signaled to them that the man that does this might be the Messiah. Who else could come with such authority? Who else could come with such power? Who else could do such a thing? And here again, after a display of incredible authority, these people of Jerusalem come to the same conclusion. Who else could have such power that it would turn the religious Rottweilers into docile and hesitant puppies before him, timid, afraid to come anywhere close to him? The only explanation that they could come up with was that the authorities knew that he was the Christ. Now, of course, it was true. Jesus was not arrested because he is the Messiah. That is the reason he is left alone in this temple, because he is the Messiah. But it was not the case that the religious authorities left him alone because they honored him. Rather, they were kept from him by the hand of God. God pulled on their leashes and would not let these devils get to Christ before the time. They may be seeking to arrest him, but they could not lay a hand on him until his hour had come, until God said to them, "Now you may go. Now you can go after him." As Jesus stood in that temple teaching, he stood with all the authority of Messiah. All history had moved to this point, the coming of Jesus into the world to save his people. And as Jesus went through these last days and walked these last few miles on the road to redemption, every encounter he had was orchestrated by divine providence, determined by the sovereignty of God, and nothing could be done against Jesus apart from the will of God. But as these Jerusalemites considered the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah, they were then struck by another thought. We could almost see the cog clicking over in their mind. And they thought to themselves, well, that can't be the case, because we know where Jesus comes from. As they're trying to fit all this together, they say, aha, maybe he's the Messiah, right? That's why they're not laying their hands on him. They know he's the Messiah. Maybe that's the reason. But then almost as soon as they come to that conclusion, they say, no, that can't be right. Because Jesus doesn't fit the messianic criteria. We know where he's come from. You see, it appears that a tradition had grown up that said that the Messiah would be of an unknown origin. That the Messiah would just appear on the scene, kind of in the style of a Western movie. Here is this rootless stranger that rides into town. Nobody knows where he's come from, but he's here to save the town. It was that same kind of imagery. The Messiah in this tradition would be this rootless stranger that would suddenly appear on the scene to save Israel. Now, it was a tradition, of course, that was in direct conflict with the scriptural testimony that said explicitly that Jesus would come from Bethlehem. Right? You remember in the Christmas narrative that we'll all become very familiar with again in a few weeks, that as Herod speaks to the wise men that had come, we read in Matthew 2, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The Old Testament said explicitly, this is where the Messiah will come from. He'll come from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, literally, meaning the house of bread. Out of this Bethlehem, this house of bread, would be born the Messiah, the bread of life. It was part of Malachi's prophecy, and it was known. But there was this tradition that had arisen that said that no one would know where the Messiah had come from. And this crowd knew where Jesus had come from. Or at least they thought they did. They thought he was a Nazarite. They thought he came from Nazareth. And they said, we know where he comes from, so he can't be the Messiah. And so as they wrestled through what they had heard from Jesus, and what they had heard about Jesus, they were struggling to put it all together. But in their wrestling, Jesus sees a teachable moment. And in the confusion of this crowd, Jesus comes to them and he reveals to them his glory as the one who had come from God. As John notes, what Jesus says to them now is essentially what he had just been saying to them. And they marveled at his teaching, but realized he'd never studied there. Jesus had told them that he had studied, but not at the feet of a rabbi, but at the feet of God the Father. He said to them, "The message I bring to you is not the message of a rabbi, it's the message of God." And so it is trustworthy. He said to them, "I'm not making this up as I go along. I have it from one who sent me. I have it from my teacher," in quotation marks, because we get into Trinitarian problems if we go too far down that road. But essentially, that's what he's saying. "I'm sent. I'm a man under authority. I'm sent. My teaching is not my own, but it is the teaching of God the Father who sent me." And here, Jesus says to them again, in their confusion, he says to them, "You don't know where I've come from." He didn't come from Nazareth. That was just wrong. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He wasn't a Nazarite. He came from Bethlehem. But ultimately, he didn't come from Bethlehem either. You see, the essential thing to understand about Jesus was that he came from God. This is what they had to understand. This is what they had to get. He came from God. He was sent by God. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. He's without beginning. You see, if you don't get the divine origin of Christ, if you don't understand his pre-existence, if you don't understand his relationship to the Father, you don't understand him at all. If you think that Jesus began in Bethlehem, then you fundamentally misunderstand Jesus. He didn't come from Bethlehem. Essentially, ultimately, he came from heaven. He came from God. Christ has always been. There has never been a time when he was not. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, existing forever and ever and ever. You see, many people want to force Jesus into their own little boxes. They want to make him who they would have him to be. And so they cut out of their Bibles the parts that they do not like. What these Jews were doing was really no different from what millions of people have done and do with Jesus. They take the parts of him that fit their preconceptions. They take the parts of him that fit their desires and their wants, and they get rid of the rest. But what Jesus is saying to this crowd is, you have to understand this. We have to come to him on his terms. And we have to come to him on this term. That he is not like us in being from a place. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he existed before that. He is without beginning. He ever was, he ever is, and he evermore shall be. As this crowd was confused about Jesus and trying to put all these pieces together, Jesus reveals to them in the midst of their confusion this absolutely glorious truth about the Messiah, that this Savior that has come into the world is none other than God himself, come from heaven, entered into the world, taking on flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This is what Jesus is saying to them. You misunderstand me. Because you think I'm just a man. But he's saying to them, in essence, I'm not, I'm God. I'm the God-man. I'm without beginning. And I have been sent to you from God to bring this salvation. You see, the truly extraordinary thing about Jesus was not really the content of what he said. What he said was essentially the message that filled the Old Testament. What is truly extraordinary about Jesus is that in this man is the eternal God come as part of a great Trinitarian plan of salvation. Here in this man, Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, sent by the Father to bring salvation for all who believe in Him. We must see that. If we don't see that, then we don't see Jesus for who He is. This incarnate deity is the truly marvelous thing about Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this evening for this little passage in which we are brought into the confusion of the crowd, but we thank You that in Your grace, You turn the confusion of this crowd in a first century temple to the good of Your people through the ages, as our Lord took this as an opportunity to reveal His glory. Our Father, we rejoice that Jesus has come not just as a good man to do good works, who has not just come as an inspirational teacher, who has not just come as a military Messiah, but who is God Himself come to bring a divine salvation. Our Lord, we thank You for Jesus, whose glory is beyond our comprehension. Lord, help us ever to love and sing and wonder of the glories of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.